Well, good evening. One more time. Good evening.
Good evening.
That's much better. Well, this evening we find ourselves in 1 Corinthians and in chapter 13. And every time I teach from this chapter, I think, am I at a wedding? Where am I? Because this passage of Scripture is almost always quoted or even taught on at weddings. But believe it or not, it really has nothing to do with weddings. It really talks about God's love. And Paul places this chapter at a place, remember when the Bible was written and this letter was written, there were no chapters and verses. But this section that's encapsulated here chapter 13 is actually a continuation of what we studied last week. So we're still studying on the subject of spiritual gifts. And actually, it's interesting because in our Bibles, the English word spiritual gifts is a phrase to try to describe the original, which is charismas in the Greek, which is just one word, which means gifts. The idea of that being a spiritual gift. But you see now, or the graces might be a better way to say it. The graces. But when Paul gets to the end of chapter 12, he segues into chapter 13 by saying, and now I will show you the most excellent way. And that's exactly what we're going to study this evening, what could easily be called the most excellent way. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we love you. We love your word. We love to worship you and to fellowship and to pray. And Lord, we love to serve you in every way you call us. And so this evening we ask as we study your word that you would be gracious to us and teach us about your love. May we come away from this study feeling loved. May we know that you love us so. May we also be empowered by your Spirit, not just to perform spiritual gifts, but to do them in love, to do the things that you've called us to do in love, and to show the kind of love that the world needs to see and that you desire to show to it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, we were looking at chapter 12, and in chapter 12, we looked at the purpose and the power of spiritual gifts. We now get to Paul's instruction to his brothers in the church of Corinth concerning the power of love. Now, the thing about love is that love is not just a feeling. It is not just something we show. It is the essence and the character and the nature of God. For the scripture teaches us God is love. It's not just that God is loving, though he is. See, we could say, well, that's a very loving person. She's a very loving person. He's a very loving person. But we can't say he's love or she's love, but we can say that God is love. And so that distinguishes being loving from being love, and God is love. And so the value of love is the very first thing we want to look at. And there are three things we're going to look at in this chapter. Three, the first is that love has a value. The value of love. Love is essential to a relationship with Christ. It is essential to Christianity. And we can't think about love without thinking about John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, or one and only Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God so loved the world with this type of love that he sent Jesus Christ to come in the power of the Spirit, to die on the cross, to be raised from the tomb, to enter heaven to make intercession, and we know he'll be coming again to judge the living and the dead. But Christ is the very essence of God's love because he not only is God, he's the express image of the Godhead bodily, as the scripture teaches in Colossians. So when we talk about love, it would be correct to just talk about God or to use the name Jesus Christ. Sadly, though, we want it to describe us. It doesn't always, does it? It should, and it could, but it doesn't always. So love is essential, the value of love. Look at verses 1 through 3. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. In this we see the value of love. It's essential. It's essential. You cannot survive without it. Speaking is useless, verse 1 tells us. Speaking is useless unless you're loving. I want you to stop and think about that a little bit. Speaking is useless unless you're loving. So anytime we say something that isn't loving, it's useless speech. And speaking and saying all kinds of wonderful things, but not being loving, makes whatever we say null and void. You see, the languages of men help us to communicate clearly to them. And the languages of angels equip us to speak supernaturally to all men. But without love, even the clearest message becomes, as it's described here, an irritating and indeterminate noise. And then there's wisdom and knowledge. Now, wisdom and knowledge are useless unless you're loving. Think about men in the Bible like Saul, King Saul, or Balaam, or Judas. These were men that had some degree of wisdom and knowledge, but they weren't loving, and as a result, their wisdom and their knowledge was useless. Think about prophecy, which was mentioned here. Prophecy enables us to hear from God and understand all of his ways. But without love, even the greatest spiritual mind is of no eternal value to us. So Paul starts out by saying, love is essential, and none of these other things matter if you don't have love. How about faith? Oh, but I have faith. Well, faith is useless unless you're loving. That's what he says here in these verses. Powerful faith is a sincere belief that God can do anything in and through your life. Do you believe that? Say amen. Amen. You have faith. And a powerful faith is a sincere belief that God can do anything in and through your life. But without love, even the greatest faith is of no eternal value to us. These are some big things. The ability to speak and speak supernaturally, wisdom, knowledge, prophecy, faith. But none of these things matter if you're not loving. How about giving? Giving is oftentimes talked about in the scripture, but also in churches today. We always talk about giving. Well, sacrificial giving is useless unless you're loving. I think of the Pharisees. They're a perfect example of this. They gave sacrificially, yet their giving was useless. Why? Because they weren't loving. Rejecting material wealth and living a charitable existence blesses and benefits others. A willingness to die, as he describes here, to be martyred for a worthy cause, shows our sincere determination. But without love, even the most selfless lifestyle is of no eternal value to us or through us. So all of these great and wonderful character attributes mean nothing unless you're loving. So the value of love, love is essential. Now let's look at the virtue of love. The virtue of love. Love is selfless. Love is selfless. In fact, God is love, and this describes Jesus. Love is selfless. So we read a rather robust description of love in verses 4 through 7, which you're probably familiar with. Now, please let me just say this. There are a lot of descriptors here, and I'm going to go over them individually, but hearing it all at once will make it clear that he's talking about love, and all he's doing is describing the actions of love. When he says love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. That description of love is a robust description, as I've said already. Let's look at each of these descriptions. And what I want to do is give you an interpretive statement and then give you some of the actual literal definitions of the Greek words so you can understand, and Greek words, because some of them are phrases. First, the word patient. Patient. Patience can be described as this in the context of love. To love to perfection by putting ourselves in a position to be the grindstone of God. Have you ever seen a grindstone? When I was a little kid, I grew up on camps because my dad was a camp director. And so I spent a lot of time, especially before the age of 5 or 6, on camps. And right by the pavilion in a camp in New Jersey, there was this big wheel with a pedal, kind of like a sewing machine. And you would pedal, and the wheel, which was a grindstone, would spin. And I just thought that was the coolest thing. And they didn't let me sharpen any knives with it, but that's what it was for. It was a grindstone. If you put your hand on it, it would sand your hand. It would grind the skin away. The whole idea of this stone was that it might move in revolutions such that it would grind away at some metal object, a farming tool, a knife, an axe, so that it could sharpen that implement, sharpen that in order that it might be effective. That's what patience is. To love to perfection by putting ourselves in a position to be the grindstone of God. We're sharpening those around us by being patient with them. And believe me, they have a lot of sharp edges. But we grind them down through the patience. The word literally means slow to anger or lose patience. It can mean endurance. It can mean not being irritable. It can mean bearing long when provoked. But that's what love is, all of those things. And then the word kind. And the word kind, well, you know, it's a lost art, being kind. Now, Dave and I were driving to Home Depot yesterday, and he lives in Morris County, where people are actually a little nicer on the road. And I needed to cut over, and I realized I wouldn't even try this in this county, because they'd probably run me off the road, you know, and then show me one of their fingers. And not the pinky. So the person let me cut in. I thought, wow, that's nice. And Dave said, that's why I live up here. You know, it's amazing. There is so little kindness anymore, especially when you're driving. But there's so little kindness. There's certainly very little kindness in social media. Do people even know how to be kind? Does that word even come up when people make posts and say things on social media? No, everything's mean and ornery and horrible, it seems. That's why I'm not on social media. One of the many reasons. But kindness. Kindness can be described in this way. To love with a predictable disposition while never excusing any act of unkindness. To love with a predictable disposition. That is, people expect you to be kind. It's not just that you're kind. Wow, that was a kind thing to say. No, it's that they expect you to be kind the way we expect Jesus to be kind. And never excusing any act of unkindness. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to be unkind. No, that's not kindness. Kindness is never even having to say that. It means literally good-natured, gentle, tender, affectionate, courteous, not vengeful, and constructive. That's the word, and it's what it means. Let's look at the next one. A lot of these now going forward are negative. That is, love is patient, is kind, but it's not envious. Not envious. This means to desire the absolute best for those we love without demanding immediate attention. So you can't be loving and narcissistic and envious at the same time. It's impossible. Because the very definition of not envious is to desire the absolute best for those we love without demanding immediate attention. If you're making it about you and you're envious, then you're not being loving. That is, not possessive or zealous against a person, not discontent or unhappy, willing to be inferior. Willing to be inferior. See, if you're that kind of person, then envy isn't an issue for you. But otherwise it is. Not boastful. This one isn't hard to figure out. Not boastful, to have no desire for lifting ourselves up in an attempt to prove something to others or make ourselves feel better about ourselves. That's what boasting is. So not a braggart, not assuming superiority, and not anxious to impress other people. Love is not that. It is not that. It's also not proud. We all know what pride is. Not proud. It is to be honestly aware of our failures and our need for God. When you're not proud, to be honestly aware of our failures and our need for God. That's what it means to be loving. So not vain. You would be humble or meek, modest, not cherishing inflated ideas of your own importance, as one translation says. It's also not rude. Now, this is an interesting word. Love is not rude. Now, is rude bumping into someone and not saying, excuse me? No, rude is something else. It means to be consistent in good behavior, charm, and class. To be consistent in good behavior, charm, and class. In other words, properly conducted. Respectful might be a good way to say it. A life of good deportment, becoming decent. Check this out. Avoiding profanity, innuendos, and vulgar expressions, having good manners. All of that's tied up in the Greek word or phrase, not rude. So when someone is using profanity or someone is saying things that have a sexual overtone or undertone or saying things that are just vulgar and crass and not using good manners, they're not being loving. They're being rude. And we are to be consistent in this, in good behavior, charm, and class. Another not self-seeking. There are so few people in the world that can be described in this way. Not self-seeking. That is, it's not about them, it's about everyone else. Every once in a while you hear about someone in the news who's dedicated their life to the service of others. And it doesn't have to be a Christian person. I hear about doctors who have successful practices and then maybe 1 or 2 months of the year they go to another country and provide free medical care in impoverished countries. And when I hear that, I think that person's not self-seeking. What could their possible motivation be? There are plenty of people who know what it is to be loving in this way. And unfortunately, there are many Christians who love God and yet don't love their brother. In fact, they love themselves so much they're all about themselves. Self-seeking is a problem in our culture today. The phrase means this: to live with the sole purpose of fulfilling the needs of others at your own immediate expense. That's what it means to not be self-seeking. That is not selfish. Self-denying. A life of personal sacrifice and not demanding your own way. Final not here: not easily angered. Not easily angered. That means to live with the soul, to be approachable at all times with even the worst news. To be approachable at all times with even the worst news. So someone brings you bad news and you're not easily angered. I want you to think about that. Most of us give ourselves the excuse to be angry when we get bad news. And yet the Bible teaches we're not to be easily angered. Now the Bible also says it's okay to be angry and sin not. But that anger is a righteous indignation about people other than yourself being offended or hurt. So if your anger has to do with people sinning against others, or your anger has to do with injustice, then in that case you're angry and you're not sinning. But otherwise, if it has to do with you and what people have done to you, well, then you're being angry in a way you shouldn't. Because it says to not be easily angered means to be approachable at all times with even the worst news. People shouldn't wonder how you're going to react. That could be literally not violent, passionate, touchy, or irritable. I like that word, irritable. It sounds like what it is, right? It sounds like a pincushion. Irritable. Calm. Serious. Patient, good-tempered, subdued. That's what it means to not be easily angered. Now we get another description, and this is an interesting one because it says, love keeps no record of wrongs. I've mentioned this before. There's a wonderful Italian phrase, I forgive, but I don't forget. I'm sure it's not just my culture that has this. Many cultures have it. But I used to hear that all the time, I forgive, but I don't forget. The whole thing here is not keeping a record of wrong is the very definition of love. That is to have no malicious intentions, refusing to evaluate current behavior in light of past failure. Refusing to evaluate current behavior in light of past failure. So if someone has hurt you before, if you keep a record of wrongs, that is, you treat them differently because you expect them to hurt you again. Now, that doesn't mean we're foolish, but this is how we love the person. Okay, this describes how we act toward the person, not what we allow them to do to us. This describes how we treat them. That is not malicious, not fault-finding, forgiving, giving the benefit of the doubt. You know, a lot of people just don't do that anymore. I've made a practice of doing this, maybe to a fault. You know, as you get older, you become wiser, I think, for the most part, at least you hope. Those gray hair are for something, right? You get a little wiser, and you start to see things before they happen. You can see what's happening before it comes down the road. And there's a temptation to try and convict someone in such a way where, you know, you're not giving them the benefit of the doubt. You come up with an analysis that says, I know what this person's up to. And you start to treat them according to what you assume they're going to do to you. And that's not loving. Because you're not to keep a record of wrongs. That is, you're not, or you are, to give the person the benefit of the doubt. You're to think the best of that person. You're not to second guess them. To not keep an account of evil. That is, you know, on January 21st, you hurt my feelings. And not holding a grudge, obviously. Not holding a grudge. Another not to do is, love does not delight in evil. What does that mean? That has a lot of things wrapped up in that phrase. It means, in short, to be devastated when those we love fall or are treated unjustly. To not delight in evil is to be devastated when those we love fall or are treated unjustly. We shouldn't rejoice when people are involved in something evil or something evil happens to them. Have you ever said, man, I'm glad that guy got it? That would not be loving. Literally, not delighting in any of the things that were bad or evil, not rejoicing in those things, not delighting in the failure of others, not accusing others of sin, grieving for the sin of others, not gloating over the wickedness of others, and not pleased at the sight of injustice. All of that's wrapped up in the phrase, does not delight in evil. But additionally, love rejoices with the truth. It rejoices with the truth. This means to enjoy the gifts, blessings, and accomplishments of others despite our own circumstances. Are you one of those people that, you know, you can't be happy when someone else is happy because you're unhappy? You know, a sourpuss. You know, somebody who, like, their life isn't going the way they want it to go. And then their friend gets engaged. And they can't rejoice in the truth. They can't rejoice in anything because they're only thinking about themselves. This sometimes happens even in the lives of Christians. But to rejoice with the truth means to enjoy the gifts, blessings, and accomplishments of others despite our own circumstances. You're rejoicing with someone else. You're rejoicing in the truth. It also means delighting in the qualities of virtue, piety, and goodness, in good things. Looking at what is best in others. That's to rejoice in the truth or with the truth. Rejoicing in the blessings of others despite our differences and sharing in the joy of the truthful. All of this has to do with loving someone, with God's love. Always protects. Now, always is a strong phrase, right? A strong connecting word. Always protects. It doesn't leave any room for doing anything else. And there are four of these always phrases as we come to the end of this description. Always protects, that is to hold in confidence all that is less than perfect about those we love. I need to repeat that. To hold in confidence all that is less than perfect about those we love. That's what it means to protect. When you go around talking about people or saying things about people, even if it's true, I've said this before, slander can be true. If it's meant to be harmful, it's still slander. Talking about someone's failures or their inconsistencies or their weaknesses publicly is slander. But you might say, but it's true. It doesn't matter. It's still slander. And love always protects. So you keep those things in confidence. You protect that person. You cover all things. You conceal the faults and imperfections of others. You bear with others patiently, showing limitless endurance and loyalty. Amen. These are heavy descriptions, aren't they? How about this? Always trusts. To trust always means to believe in the abilities of those we love, giving credence to their words and their actions. You put your faith in others. Now, you put your faith in God, but you trust that person. You give that person your confidence and your trust as much as you can. You believe in them. When you say things like, I don't believe you're going to amount to anything, you're not being loving because you're not trusting in them. You're not putting any confidence in them at all. You're looking, or you're supposed to be looking, to believe the best, not second-guessing and showing limitless trust and faith in others. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean we don't look at the truth? No, we rejoice in the truth, but we also trust that things may work out very well with this person if they put their trust in God. We hope for the best in that person. In fact, the next phrase, always hopes. To expect the best in those we love without setting them up for a fall. To expect the best in those we love without setting them up for a fall. So many times we don't do that. We set people up for a fall. Well, we say, well, I know they're going to fail. And that's not loving. And people do fail, but that doesn't mean we should set them up. We're to hope for and expect the best. And this, the way you do this is to assume pure intentions. Assume. Give someone the benefit of the doubt. Assume they have pure intentions and have that unfading hope. It doesn't mean people aren't going to disappoint you. They might. They probably will at times. But we always hope. And finally, we always persevere. That is to be unaffected when our hopes are dashed by human failure. Hope is mentioned, and then perseverance, because you hope things work out. You hope he gets the job. You hope she gets into the school. But at the end of the day, it may not work out, and that's when love always perseveres. It's unaffected when our hopes are dashed by human failure or circumstances. It means to sustain and defend others, to bear up under persecution, or to outlast anything. But it also can be interpreted or translated, and I find this interesting, not murmuring. That is, to persevere is to not murmur or complain. So all of this, and I went through all of the different Greek word studies to try to paint a picture, one picture of Jesus Christ. Because he's the only one that I can honestly say I read about or heard about or know that is always all of these things. However, we see glimpses as God works through us in our lives as we love others. It's not always consistent. We fail. But at the end of the day, this is the goal. This is the standard. This is the gold standard. This is when we say, I want to love people better, this is what we mean. And so now, between now and the time we're in God's presence, that is our goal, to love like this. And by the way, just remember that if we don't, what we say, what we know, all the wisdom and knowledge and faith and giving mean nothing unless this is a description of who we are. Wow, tall order, right? But this is how we should love one another. But let me remind you that this is how God has always loved us. Amen? Okay, we've looked at the value of love. Love is essential. We've looked at the virtue of love, that love is selfless. But now let's look at the victory of love. The final point, victory of love, because love is superior. And that's what this next section teaches us. In verse 8, the first part of verse 8 says it all. Love never fails. You could say love is always victorious. Love never fails. Love will always triumph in every circumstance, for it is the eternal power and person of God, love. He goes on to say this, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. That's an interesting description. And it sets the tone for the rest of this section in chapter 14. Because remember that chapters 12, 13, and 14 are part of the same section here in this letter to the Corinthian church. And he's still really talking about spiritual gifts. Because they were performing in certain ways and serving in certain ways in the church with their spiritual gifts, and yet they weren't any of these things, or most of these things in their behavior, they weren't loving. And what he's trying to say is all these other spiritual gifts, these charismas, these gifts, they mean nothing if you're not like Jesus, if you're not loving. And so he's described, as we've seen, the value of love and the virtue of love. But the victory of love is that love is superior to all of these things, all of the things that God has called you to do, all the powerful manifestations of the Spirit in your life. The spiritual gifts that so excited the Corinthian church and many today are not eternal. You know, there are some things we kind of just, in our romantic mindset, just think last forever, like marriage, for example. I'll love you forever and ever and ever. And you will, but you won't be married forever and ever. Why do I say that? Because Jesus taught us that marriage doesn't exist in heaven. I always wonder when I say that whether some very unfortunate husband is going to say amen. But no one ever has. And it's a good thing, because that wouldn't be loving. Now, you see, that relationship of marriage is not eternal, but spiritual gifts are not eternal either. That is, there's coming a time when Jesus will come. That's the perfection that's mentioned here, that which is perfect. When perfection comes, he is the perfect exemplification of love. When he comes, then all of these other things are completely unnecessary. Why would you need them? Really, why would you need them? You know, it's kind of like when you order a great meal and you're waiting for your entree. And they bring out all the appetizers, and you nibble, right? You nibble. But when your entree comes, that's all you're concerned about. Take the appetizers away, because my meal is here. You see, we're looking forward to the day, the consummation of all things, the moment when Christ comes and he returns to earth and we with him. We are going to experience Jesus face to face. Amen? Why would you even care about speaking in tongues or prophesying at that day, on that day? So when the Lord returns, the gifts of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge will be unnecessary. These were the gifts that excited the Corinthian church. We talked about that last week. Knowledge and prophecy reveal only a limited amount of who God is and how he works. We're grateful for them. But just a part, just a limited amount. Why would you need these gifts once our precious Lord is dwelling with us? You wouldn't. And so he goes on to say this in verse 11. When I was a child, you can all remember when you were children, right? We have no children here tonight, but you can remember when you were a child. Well, he says, when I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Can I hear an amen? Amen. Got some parents saying amen. Because you know what? There are a lot of adult children that still act like children in our culture today. They seem to be allowed to behave in this way. Our schools and our culture seems to applaud them for being completely dependent upon their parents. Frank, we were just talking a little bit about some of this before. Kids need to grow up. They reach a point where, you know what, it's like they're not kids anymore. And here we learn that Paul said, when I was a child, I talked, I thought, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. That's called maturity, adulthood. And far too many people resist it. But this church, the Corinthian church, was acting so immaturely that they were missing the whole point. And that's why Paul says what he says in verse 11. It's directed towards them. He once again alludes to the day when these spiritual experiences would cease. One day we'll, quote unquote, grow up in Christ and we're not going to be bothered with these infantile things of this world. Here he encouraged them to stop acting and thinking like children and to grow up. It was time for them to move forward in the power of God's love and to become mature. And spiritually speaking, that time has come for us as well. This church was excited about their experiences on earth, yet they lacked God's love from heaven. What would be the point? And then in verse 12, he says, now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Now, a mirror in those days wasn't a glass mirror where you can see every little imperfection. You know those mirrors, maybe some of you have these mirrors that actually magnify your imperfections? I guess they're used to put on makeup or something or paint your nails. I don't know. My grandma used to have one. It was round and it was like a magnifying glass. I thought it was pretty cool. But I wouldn't want to look at myself through that mirror. In fact, there are some mirrors you look at and you're like, boy, I look great. And then you look at yourself in another mirror and you're like, whoa, what happened? My brother and I were talking about the fact that as you get older, you don't like to FaceTime or Skype with someone who's very young. You see two pictures on the screen. You see a young person and you see you. And it's not flattering. It's like, oh man, the lighting must be horrible in my house. What's wrong? You try changing the lighting. You try moving the screen. No matter what you do, they're young, you're not. And it's true. But a mirror today is something. We understand. A mirror then was just metal that was polished. So if you've ever looked at yourself in a chrome bumper, you guys who can remember what they look like, we're talking about a sort of distorted and kind of strange image of yourself. In fact, it would be better to look at yourself in water, a reflective surface that has more clarity than polished metal. But the mirrors they used were polished metal. Sometimes when you go down the beach, down to the shore, or in some schools, for safety reasons, they'll have one of these mirrors. I've seen them. It looks like a funhouse mirror. You're like, you know, your head's like this, or like really, ooh, I look thin today. And you know what? Like, these mirrors are imperfect. They don't show very much at all. That's what he's talking about here when he says, now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. So he's contrasting seeing things poorly with seeing things clearly. And Paul understood that our spiritual experiences today are nothing when compared with eternity. The best that this life has to offer is the fuzzy reflection of a polished metal mirror. We're going to spend eternity staring into the glorious face of God, who is love itself. Amen? Now, the intimacy that we do have with God today pales when compared to what we will have. That's what he tells us. But the intimacy that this church in Corinth had with God also paled when compared to what they could have had. They were settling for less. Let's not settle for less. But we look forward to the day when we won't have to. Finally, he says, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. At this moment, there are three virtues that sustain us and become our primary focus as well. They're faith, hope, and love. Older translations say faith, hope, and charity to distinguish the kind of love that we're talking about here, agape love, from a different type of love, a family love or a romantic love. But faith, hope, and love. We know faith is a strong, sincere belief in something past that cannot be proven. I want to repeat that definition. This is what faith is. According to Hebrews 11:1, you can read that definition. Essentially, it's this. Faith is a strong and sincere belief in something past that cannot be proven. That's what faith is. And it differentiates from hope, because hope is a certain expectation of some future blessing, occasion, or triumph. So faith is trusting in things that have happened in the past. Hope is trusting in the things that will happen in the future, but they require the same devotion to God. Both of these are temporary, by the way, and cease once faith is proven true and hope is realized in that day when we stand before him. But for now, these three remain. Faith, hope, and love. But the reason that love is the greatest of these is love, is because, as we've already said, and in closing, love is the eternal essence and character of God himself, and therefore is superior to both faith and hope. Because to experience God now in the most tangible way possible, we must love God and others. That's what we've been talking about. That's the virtue of love and leads to the victory of love. See, love is presently putting our faith into practice in light of our blessed hope, who is Christ. But love is God. God is love. And spiritual gifts cannot produce a true intimacy with God apart from love. You're not going to spiritually gift your way closer to God. Some people think that. You know that? Oh, if I speak in tongues, if I preach a message, if I give, if I heal people, if I have faith, I'm going to get closer to God. No. The only way we draw close to God is by loving him in the way that's described here and loving others in the way that's described here. See, it's not just loving God, it's loving others as ourselves. Loving others with God's love. Nothing could ever equal a passion for God's person, his presence, and his people. And that's the most excellent way, because love is superior. It is the most excellent way that Paul encourages us to live in light of all of these spirituals or these graces or these spiritual gifts and all the things that God may do in and through your life. None of those have any value or any importance apart from this. God is love, and we are to love him and others in return. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious description. We thank you for this wonderful teaching. We see it placed right there in a teaching on spiritual gifts, lest we forget the point that you so loved us that you sent Jesus, and that we respond to that great love by surrendering our hearts to you and asking you to fill our hearts with that love and the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit to be able to not only love you in return, but to love others to your glory. Lord, fill us and help us to remember some aspect of all the many words that were shared tonight and definitions. May the overwhelming sense be this, that we just need to become more like you. Help us to be more Christ-like. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.